Lord, we thank you for your word and for your truth. We thank you that, God, 500 years ago, almost 500 years ago, a movement began within the church to restore your word, and we look forward to digging into it. It's not really what I have to say that is important this morning. It's what your word declares. And so I pray that, God, you would teach your word to your people. We would stand upon it firmly, and we would walk in your truth together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, did you guys ever play with a pair of binoculars as a kid? I know for my brother and I, we would do that often, and we especially love to play with my parents' really nice pair of binoculars. I'm sure much to their joy and delight that we broke that out and tossed it around. Well, we like to look at each other through those binoculars because even if the other person was sitting right there next to you, you could flip them around backwards and they would appear to be like way far away. You're like, you're so tiny. Look at you. I could squish you with my fingers. And when you looked at the person just through the other end, just normally through the binoculars, it would zoom right on up and you could stare at their eyeball and it would be big, intimidating, and just like blinking right at you. And you're like, whoa, no way. You'd see all the imperfections in their face. And people really are not that pretty when you zoom in that close. I can tell you that. You need to stand back and just enjoy the beauty from a bit of a distance. Binoculars can be fun to play with because they alter our perspective, and they can make things appear to be closer and bigger to us than they really are. They can make things appear to be smaller and further away. And binoculars serve their own unique purpose. For any of you that isn't a birding or what have you, it can be an awesome thing to have. But if we lived our lives always holding binoculars up to our eyes, it would create a lot of difficulty for us, would it not? It would be problematic, and you'd always have a lame excuse for your messed up actions. Can you imagine if I was driving just holding binoculars, and then I just slam on my brakes? Dad, what are you doing? Oh, that car just pulled out right in front of us. And you're like, Dad, that car's like 500 yards on out, and it's one of those little tiny smart cars. It's not even going to matter. Oh, man. You need to put those things down and just drive normal. Or if you were holding them backwards at the dinner table, pass the salt. Why are you yelling at Mom? Well, she's way over there. And you'd be like reaching, trying to grab it. You couldn't do it. Dad, put those things down. Quit playing with them. It would cause a lot of problems. Sometimes the best way to move forward in life is simply by having the right perspective. Life would become unnecessarily difficult if we ran around with binoculars held up to our face. And unfortunately, as Christians, I think we all tend to unintentionally walk around with spiritual binoculars, holding them up to our eyes more often than we should. And this problem causes massive distortions in a proper spiritual outlook. It ends up distorting our perspective upon who God is and who man is. And what flows out of our lives at that point is a series of poor and messed up choices and actions, which are followed with a bunch of lame excuses. And we can all see God through the wrong end of the binoculars from time to time and make him much smaller and more distant than he really is. And when we do this, we tend to see our problems and our obstacles and our weaknesses as being much bigger and more intimidating than they really are. And with this messed up and distorted spiritual outlook, all our problems all of a sudden become too big for God to handle. God is just too far away. He's too distant and too small to handle all these insecurities, all my weaknesses, all my problems. And even if God did draw near, I just don't know if he could do it. Look how tiny he is way out there. I don't think he could handle it. All of this is nonsense and folly, but that is what our distorted perspective tells us, and we need to quit playing with the spiritual binoculars and put them down, because the reality is the opposite of all of that is what's really true. We need to see God in the right perspective. We need to see Him in all His glory and all His majesty for who He is, so that we can understand that He's able to handle any problem, any weakness, any situation that we might handle. And once we do that, we can begin to walk hand in hand with Him by faith. Now, Moses faced this problem out in the desert. As God began to reveal His plan to him to return to Egypt and deliver Israel, the weight of Moses' own inadequacies began to set in. And from a place of humility and valid concern, Moses began to ask God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I that I should return to him?" When the children of Israel have asked, "What is his name? What is it that I should tell them?" Lord, he had some valid concerns. And it's okay to see our weaknesses. It's actually even okay to be overwhelmed by our weaknesses. The problem is when we begin to see our own weaknesses as bigger than who God is. Moses wasn't in sin when he asked these questions. God began to help him to gain a true and proper perspective on the situation. He said, "Moses, who are you? Who are you to return to Pharaoh? Well, you're the guy that I'm going to be with. That's who. It's not about you, it's about me, and I'll be with you, and I'll make sure that the situation is handled. And what is my name? I am that I am. I'm the eternal, self-existing, self-sufficient one upon whom all things depend. And apart from me, all life would cease." So, no matter what situation you might face, I can handle it. I have the power to deal with it. I have the power to deliver. I can help you stand up to Pharaoh. Moses needed to catch a glimpse of God's majesty and His grandeur, so that his inadequacies could fade away. And now that God has revealed His powerful and mighty name to Moses, now that God has sufficiently addressed Moses' concern, God will once again reiterate His plan of redemption to Moses. And this time, God will tell him exactly what he could expect as he returned to Egypt. So let's pick up in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, and you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians.'" God told Moses that he could expect three things. And to put it simply, he said, the elders of Israel will listen, Pharaoh will not listen, and I will deliver nonetheless. And number three, there's going to be a big payout at the end. The first thing that Moses could expect was that the elders of Israel would heed his words. They would listen to what he had to say. God commanded Moses to go to the elders and tell them everything that I've spoken to you. Go and speak it to them. And then he says in verse 15, they will heed your voice. They're going to listen to what you have to say. Now this should be encouraging to Moses, because in the past he had attempted to try to deliver Israel in his own power. And later on, when there was a little squimish, a little quarrel between two of the Israelite brothers, two brethren there fighting. He tried to address it. And what did they do? Who are you? You know, who are you to address us and speak to us? Are you going to do to us what you did to that Egyptian guy? And then Moses freaked out, you know, and he ran away. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. He failed miserably. Israel refused to listen to him. But God says, Moses, this time it's going to be different. Now is the time. The timing is right. I've been working sufficiently in your life to bring you to a place where you've been humbled, and I've been working in their life so that they'll be ready to receive what you have to say. Go and speak my word to them. And I'd like you to note that God's word is going out first to the elders. It's going to the elders. Then from the elders, it will go out to the rest of God's people. And then from there, it would go out to the rest of the world surrounding them. And this is typically how God works. This is how God moves to bring about an awakening or a movement amongst the land. Before God's word can ever go out and make an impact in the world, it must first make an impact among us. It has to impact us first. It must be received by us. We must believe it. It must change us. His redemption and his power must excite our heart. And then once God's word has been received, once it has been believed and infused our heart with hope, then it is ready to go out and impact others so that they too can receive and believe and be infused with the life-transforming power of God's word. It has to impact us, right? You know, I heard an illustration of a man who was busy praying for revival all the time, praying for revival in his city, in his community. And a well-seasoned pastor said, you know what you need to do? You need to draw a circle, get down in that circle, and pray that God will revive everything in that circle first before you ever go and see revival out in your community. And that is so true. God's word has to impact us. It has to grip our hearts before it can ever bleed on out to a lost and dying world. And that principle is also true for Christian leadership as well. Elders and leaders are only able to lead God's people if they are the ones who are first receiving God's word. If God's word is not received by your spiritual leaders first, if it is not impacting their lives first, then they're never going to be in a position where God's word has effectively changed their actions, where you see God's word impacting their life, impacting their thoughts, impacting their speech. You're never going to be able to follow their example, which is how God wants spiritual leaders to lead. God's leaders, spiritual leaders, have to be impacted by God's word first. They have to be the ones that are drawing near to the Lord. If you're ever to lead spiritually, then you yourself first have to follow the Lord. You have to lean in and press in upon him. God also tells Moses that he can expect the king of Egypt not to listen. He's not going to heed his words. You can expect him to refuse. You can expect his heart to be hard. You can expect things to get bumpy. God commands Moses to ask Pharaoh for a 3-day stint to go and leave and worship. Now, we're not told exactly why God specified 3 days, but I think it was to reveal the complete hardness that was in Pharaoh's heart. Obviously, God's intention was to completely free Israel and deliver them out of Egypt and bring them into the land of promise. But the hardness in Pharaoh's heart would even show up just against a 3-day stint. Let us just go and worship God for 3 days. That's all. We're just going to go and worship the true and living God. And yet Pharaoh would refuse even after seeing God's miraculous hand displayed. Because of the hardness in Pharaoh's heart and his refusal to let God's people go, God would of necessity move in a powerful and ever-increasing fashion to deliver his people. Verse 19 says, Pharaoh will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. Now, some translations say, unless compelled by a mighty hand. And there seems to be some discrepancy as to how to accurately translate the Hebrew language here upon this point. But whatever way you translate it, the meaning is not lost at all, especially when you read it, the text in its entirety. God is telling Moses that Pharaoh is not going to listen. He's going to refuse to let you go, and therefore I'm going to have to move in a mighty and powerful and miraculous way in order to free and deliver you. Moses was to be prepared for the long haul. He was to gear up for a bumpy road. There was going to be resistance. His ministry would not be easy, but God would see him through all the way until the end. And in the end, there was going to be a great reward. There was going to be a phenomenal reward. I think that that is an important principle for Christians to keep in mind. We need to stay focused on God's end game. God was obviously talking about enriching the lives of the Israelites physically on this side of eternity. At the end of what he was going to do, he was going to deliver to them real wealth that they could not even imagine at that point in time in their life. Now, think about the hardship that Moses and Israel went through as they began to face off with Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, no more straws to be given for you, and yet you need to come up with the same quota of bricks. You're going to have to do it all on your own. And Israel began to grumble and complain against Moses. What are you doing? And I'm sure there were times when Moses began to think, is this even worth it? You know, should I be here doing it? And I'm sure the Israelites were like, what is he doing? But there was going to be a payout in the end. Things were going to get worse before they ever got better for Moses, but it would be worth it, just as God said it would be. Not only would they gain their freedom, not only would they enter into a meaningful life of worship with their Creator, but in the end, God would give them wealth that they could not even fathom at the time. That's an awesome and wonderful thought. And God is going to do that in our lives as well. What he has in store for us in eternity cannot even be compared to the trouble that we face in this life. Listen to the words of Paul as he encourages the church in Rome while they were suffering under Nero, while they were suffering for their faith. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." What an amazing thought. The end game that God has in store for us is awesome. It is wonderful. It was more than we can even fathom at this point in time. The Christian life might be hard right now. The road that you are on might be exceptionally bumpy. I don't know what trials you're facing, but it could be rough right now. And you might even be questioning, is it worth it? Is it worth it for me to continue on? Maybe I should just back off and just try to get everything I can out of this life right now and kind of just back off on following the Lord. Friend, there is going to be a big payout in the end. It will be worth it. Whatever it is you give up, whatever it is you sacrifice in Christ's name, whatever hardships you face so that you might follow him, it is worth it. Following Jesus is always worth it. And if Jesus was all that we gained in this life and the next, when we get to heaven, if Jesus is it, then he would be more than enough. He would be more than enough. But Jesus plans on lavishing upon his people even more grace. Even more grace. He bestows upon his people rewards for faithfully following him. The book of Corinthians speaks of this. And that's an amazing thought. I don't deserve to be rewarded, but God will give us even more. Let me reassure you that Jesus is always, he is always worth it. No matter where you're at in life. The payout in the end is worth it. And by the time God is done unleashing all his wonders, all the Hebrew women would have to do is just go and ask the other Egyptians, hey, can I have your silver and gold and some clothes and stuff? And they're like, yes, here, just get out of here. They'll be more than happy to give it to them. Now, some commentators have noted that perhaps this was their wages for all their years of service that they provided free labor. Now God's going, here's the payout. Here's all the wages for what you've worked for. And perhaps it was, but God nevertheless enriched their lives. He was the one that enriched their lives there at the end. And God would use that wealth so that the children of Israel could construct the tabernacle out there in the desert. Now, God has laid out for Moses a wonderful and altogether glorious plan of redemption. And it is indeed a massive undertaking of deliverance, right? What a massive undertaking. Can you imagine, you know, God just calling a car mechanic from Ohio saying, you're going to go up to Canada and speak to the president up there and say, let my people go. You need to let them all go and I'm bringing them all out of here. That's about what God is doing for Moses here. You're like, I don't know. I'm just a car mechanic from Ohio. Am I going to be able to do it? I'm going to be with you. This is a massive undertaking, but God is going to be with them. It's altogether impossible for Moses to accomplish in his own strength, but what is impossible with men is completely possible for God. God's plan of redemption is no problem at all for the self-existent and self-sufficient great I am. And that is the perspective that God is helping Moses to see. But as we turn to chapter 4, we begin to see that Moses is playing with the binoculars. And he doesn't seem to set them down. His next set of questions begin to reflect more his unbelief than just humility and honest evaluation of who he was. The questions are laced with excuses as to why he can't obey God. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Now the question that Moses is asking now directly contradicts that which God said would specifically happen. God told Moses that the elders would heed his words. But now Moses, out of fear, out of his own insecurities, begins to doubt God's word. And at first glance, it might sound like a really humble question. You know, what if they don't listen, God? You know, who am I that they're going to do that? Well, God's like, I already told you that they would. I've clearly and directly and specifically told you that they would. It might sound humble enough when Moses asks this question, but it really is false humility. It's not true humility at all. True humility does not assert to God that his word is in error when he has just made it very plain and clear to us. True humility does not back away when and where God is saying you should advance. In instances like this, it's not humility at all. It is pride that is coming out. False humility is really pride dressed up in the garments and shell of what humility kind of looks like. In our pride, Moses is choosing to trust in his own wisdom rather than in God's. In his pride, he thinks that he knows how things are going to turn out more than how God knows they're going to turn out. And we do this too in our own life, don't we? We all suffer from this common problem of false humility. And God needs to dispel this type of pride from our life. It has to be cast out if we're ever to move forward in faith with God. Moses is now asking questions that reveal his unbelief more than his humble concerns. And yet, God remains calm. He remains calm and he graciously responds to correct Moses. Verse 2, so the Lord said to him, what is it that is in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And so he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from him. And then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand, that he may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. And so he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. And then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on dry land. Now praise God that he is slow to anger, slow to wrath, infinitely patient and gentle with his correction. I can't look down on Moses at this point. Was it sin? Yes. Did it need to be corrected? Yes. But I can't stand on my high and holy hill and go, Moses, you are a loser, man. Because I'm a loser too. I fall into that same camp, and I doubt God's word. I doubt his ability. And I'm so thankful that God is slow to anger and kind and patient and gracious, and he goes out of his way to reassure me of his strength and his power and his might so that I can walk in faith with him. God reassures Moses' heart with three very distinct signs, two of which are restorative and protective, and the third was simply just destructive. There was no restoration that happened at the end of the third sign. So let's examine the first two signs together. The rod that was in Moses' hand. Notice that in verse 2, God asked Moses, what's in your hand? And Moses says, a rod. Now, I heard one commentator say, this is really a lot of ways how God begins to move in our lives. He asks, what's in your hand? And when we offer it up to him, he's willing to use that. You know, when Jesus was on the mountain and he needed to feed the people, there was a little boy. And what did he have? Just a few fish and a few loaves. And he says, I don't know how you're going to feed him, but here you go, Jesus. And boom, Jesus was able to do a bunch with that. Samson just had the jawbone of a donkey, and boom, he's able to take out the Philistine army. God is able to do a lot with what we have in our hands if we just simply offer it up to him. So Moses tells him, there's a rod. It's a rod in my hand. And so God says, well, throw it down on the ground. And it turns into a snake right in front of him. And Moses fled from it. He ran in fear. And I would too, wouldn't you? I would freak out if I threw a stick on the ground. All of a sudden it became a snake. And on a side note, Lee, this should be extra encouraging to you. God uses people powerfully who are afraid of snakes. And that's a good thing. So Moses may have ran and jumped at first, but what Moses did next took great faith. It took spectacular faith. God tells Moses to pick the snake up by the tail. Now, the tail is the absolute worst place in the world to pick a snake up. That is a dumb move to just go here. You would never do that. You never see snake handlers like on TV or those like, you know, guys that are on the late night show and they're like, hey, check out this snake I brought. You never see them like just pick it up by the tail. They grab it by the head because they don't want to get bit. You pick it up by the tail, it'll turn around and snap at you and bite you. But God commands Moses to pick the snake up by the tail. And by so doing, God reveals to Moses that he would be asking him to do something that's dangerous, something that's difficult, but he would protect his life. He would spare his life. I know it's going to be scary, but I'm going to protect you through it. And Moses begins to exercise faith in that direction. That's a very good thing. Additionally, most scholars believe that this serpent probably turned into a cobra. We don't know for sure, but I think it does seem highly likely that it turned into an Egyptian cobra because that was the serpent that was on the headpiece of Pharaoh. The serpent was a symbol for the goddess Wadjet. Now, I could have messed that name up, but that's how I'm going to say it, all right? Wadjet. And Wadjet was the protector of all Lower Egypt. And when Egypt, all of Egypt, was unified, upper and lower, it was Wadjet that was the protector of all of Egypt. And God was demonstrating through his glorious power that he is above all the gods of Egypt. He's greater than any god that the Egyptians serve. And God asked Moses to put out his hand, put his hand under his clothes and touch it to his chest. And when he does, it comes out and it has leprosy all over it. It's nasty. It's gaunt looking. It's disgusting. And he probably freaked out there too. I think I would as well. Now, leprosy in the Bible, you should know, does not always refer to Hansen's disease, which is what we typically think of when we think of leprosy. It's a broad term that refers to a various degree of a lot of skin infections. And it can include Hansen's disease, but it refers to a lot of things. Just like when we say cancer, cancer doesn't refer just to one specific kind, but to all sorts of different types of cancer. So leprosy in the Bible is kind of a broad term, but Moses was obviously afflicted with some sort of severe leprosy, one that was be incurable apart from a miracle, and God cures it when he places it back in and he pulls it back out. He restores to him. The staff was a symbol of God's presence with his people and his power over the Egyptians' gods. And God restoring Moses' hand was a symbol of his power over sickness and death, that he could heal and cause to stay alive. And the final sign, the water turning to blood, was a sign pointing to the destructive plagues that were going to come. The water was never restored back to normal. There was no protection or healing. It was a sign that spoke of God's judgment that was about to fall on the land. And verse 9 says, "And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, the first two restorative signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it out on dry land. And the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land." Now, think about what God is saying here. He's saying, if the Israelites do not believe in the helpful and restorative signs, if they don't believe in the signs of the rod and the healing of your hand, then perhaps they'll listen to the destructive sign that speaks of judgment. Moses was to point to these signs so that Israel could be convinced of God's word and its truthfulness, and that they could come to faith in him and believe in what God was about to do to deliver them. Now, what about us as Christians? Great, Moses had signs to point to, but what about us as Christians? Do we have signs that we can point to? Do we have things that we can speak and show others about? What signs should we be pointing to so that others might come to faith in Jesus? Now, Pastor Tony Meridia says, our sign is the empty tomb. The empty tomb is our sign that Christianity is true, and so is God's word. We can point to God's word and the veracity of prophecies that are in there that have already come true. We can look historically to what has transpired because Jesus rose from the grave and there was no body in it. And we can point to those things to say, look it, God's word is true. His deliverance is real. And he's able to restore and bring life. The empty tomb is God's sign of hope, healing, and restoration. And we are to point people to the empty tomb so that they might believe and come to faith in Christ. And additionally, I think God has left us a sign of his judgment that we can point to as well. And I believe that sign of God's judgment is the flood of Noah's day. We can point people to the evidence that God's judgment is real. If they will not believe in the sign of God's life-saving power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if that doesn't grip them, then we can begin to point people to the fossil record. Listen, fossils don't come about just because an animal is buried. There's a very specific way in which fossils are formed. If you bury an animal and you go out into the wilderness and 10 years from now you dig it back up, it's not going to be a fossil, it's going to be dust. Fossils form when things are buried in sediments laid down by water rapidly. And we have fossils all over the planet, billions of dead things that were buried in sediments, laid down by water, all over the face of the planet. Now, when you see that, you have to begin to ask yourself, what in the world would cause that to happen? Well, the Bible has an answer for that. It's the flood of Noah's day. God judged the planet because of sin. And his judgment is real, and his judgment will come. And when people can begin to see that, hopefully that will alert them to go, I need a greater hope. I need the hope of the empty tomb. And maybe they'll be open to receiving what God has done to rescue and save them. Verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoke to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Now there is much debate as to what exactly Moses meant by being slow of speech and slow of tongue. Was it a speech impediment, or was he just shy in front of people? Whatever it was, Moses felt inadequate for the job and the task that God had called him to. And God's response to Moses was very straight and right to the point. Listen to what one pastor says. He said, God basically told Moses two things. That's irreverent, and that is irrelevant. The point you're making is irreverent, and it's irrelevant. Concerning the irreverence, God said, aren't I the one who made the mouth? Don't you think I know about whatever problem you might have? Don't you think I'm able to overcome whatever obstacle you might have with your mouth? Any inadequacies you have, I formed you for a purpose, and it is precisely because of your insufficiencies, it's precisely because of your inadequacies that I have chosen you for this task. Because in the end, you're not the one that's going to get the glory, Moses. It's me. I will get the glory. And concerning it being irrelevant, God says, I'm going to help you speak. I'll be the one to help you. God is more concerned with our availability than he ever is with our natural ability and talents. If God has called us to a task, he can infuse us with the ability. He can teach us to do it. The question is, are we going to be available? Are we going to be open to stepping out in faith wherever it is God is asking us? And if he has asked us to step out in an area, he will equip us. He will equip us, and it will be evident, and the glory won't go to you, it will go to the Lord. It'll go to the Lord. The problem with Moses is that he's thinking way too much about himself. Way too much about himself. God, I this, and I that, and I don't know if I can do it. And God's saying, oh, it ain't about you. It's about me. The great I am right here in the burning bush. It's about this. I have the power to do it. Verse 13, but he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Moses persisted in unbelief, and basically he said he didn't want to go. Here I am, send someone else. Lord, that's what he was doing. And it wasn't until this point that God's anger was kindled. It was when Moses' inadequacies and insufficiency had become so magnified in his mind, and that God was so small in his mind that he could not help, and it led to him being disobedient, that God's anger was kindled. This drastic, distorted perception regarding God and our weakness is a problem that we all need to face up to and own up to in our own lives. It is not a good thing to persist in false humility. It's not a good thing to continue to flip the binoculars around and go, God's way too small and my problems are way too big. We got to be able to stand back and go, God, no, you are who you say you are. You're able to help my inadequacies and my weaknesses. And God, I'm going to take you by hand and walk with you. You can do it. I believe you. I trust you. Let me walk with you. God was still gracious to Moses. And he sent his brother to help him. And eventually Moses would do most of the talking and not Aaron. But I want you to see that even though God was gracious, even though God was patient, Aaron actually becomes a source of trouble, does he not? Aaron's the one who erects the golden calf and puts it up. Aaron getting involved, rather than being a blessing in the situation, actually becomes a hindrance. And if we continue to persist in our unbelief, if we continue to persist in false humility, if we continue to flip the binoculars around, God will continue to work with us. But some of the situations we might find ourselves in might end up being hindrances. And we might miss out on what it would have been like to say, God, let me just go for it. Let me just do it. How God is gracious and patient. And I think he's willing to help us to grow. But when and where we're doing this in our own lives, we need to begin to pray and say, God, help me to see. God, help me to see areas where I'm minimizing who you are and I'm maximizing what my problems are. Help me to see that and help me to honestly just hand those things over to you. What areas in your life right now is God calling you to be obedient in, but because of your own weaknesses, because of your own insufficiency, you're going, I just don't know. I just don't think I can do it. God, maybe send someone else. What areas of your life is that going on right now? You know, if that's taking place in your life, we need to begin to get real with God and say, God, forgive me for false humility and help me to trust in you. God, help me to put the binoculars down so that I can see you for who you are and your eternal glory and your eternal power, because I know that you can help. And now, Lord, help me to take your hand and walk with you by faith. And I believe that if you turn to the Lord and you begin to ask him, he will be gracious, he will be gentle, and he will begin to reveal himself and encourage you to walk with him by faith. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and your gentle disposition towards us. And Lord, forgive us where we, like Moses, can persist in unbelief and in false humility. God, help us not to excuse it, Lord. We want to own it for what it is. And Lord, those areas in our life where we are not willing to trust you because we think our insufficiencies and our weaknesses are just too big for you to handle, Lord, forgive us. Lord, you are the great I am. You're able to walk with us and handle any situation in our life. Help us to trust you. Help us to step out of the way so that you could glorify your name to a greater degree. In Jesus' name.